Starting from verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your God, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, if you've ever wondered what the high point of our Sunday service is, that was it just then. We just heard God speak to us. That is an amazing thing. So we need to pray as we simply come to pick over those words that he'd help us to understand them. Please pray with me. God and Heavenly Father, there is no greater thing to be addressed by our Maker. And that's just happened. Father, we pray that as we come now for the next few minutes to come to grips with what you've said and what you've said about what you've done, that we would come away loving you more and serving you better. Amen. Well, welcome along again to church this morning. It's really good to have you here. If you don't know me, my name's Des. I'm one of the ministers here. And particularly if you're a newcomer, I want to particularly extend my welcome to you. It's great to have visitors here, and great to have visitors here who may not normally come to church or may not call themselves Christians. You've actually come at a really brilliant time, because this passage, and in fact I think this whole book of John, which we've had a segment read to us from, is really written in some ways more for you than it is for Christians. But I think we'll see why that's the case as we go through. If you'd like to find out more, incidentally, about church, or if you've got a question about this sermon, can I direct you towards the little welcome, care and communication cards, which are in the yellow slip in the bracket in front of you? Because really, this book is all about finding out more about who Jesus is. Now, I can't imagine what it must have been like or must be like to have never known my mother or my father. I've always known them. I've always had a warm and personal relationship with them. I'm seeing them in a couple of weeks over Christmas, and I'm looking forward to it. But I know that everyone has not been so blessed. Some people not only have been estranged from their parents, but have actually never known them at all. Perhaps that actually describes some people here, even in our congregation right now. Maybe that describes you. I can't imagine the intense pain that that must cause. There's a great film, an Australian film, called Oranges and Sunshine, which is about exactly this topic. You may have heard of it or even seen it. It's a true story about a social worker in the UK in the 1980s, Margaret Humphrey, who, in a chance encounter with a woman in a street, begins to uncover and gradually unravel a great scandal in 20th century English history. It turns out, as she continues to unravel this mystery, that back in the 50s and 60s, the UK government had been forcibly deporting orphans to Australia. You may have been familiar with a recent apology to this other stolen generation that currently lives among us. People who had been told they were orphans, shipped off to Australia, told that their parents were dead, but that a new life awaited them, where you could pick oranges off the trees for your breakfast, and where it was always sunshining. And yet, actually, the government had lied to them. Their parents were still alive and desperately searching for them. There's a particularly moving scene in which the actor Hugo Weaving, playing his character, stands and talks to Margaret on a beach. He explains to her what it feels like to have never known his mother. He explains to her that because of that, all of his life, he's never really known who he is, and that there's a hole in his heart that can only ever be filled by his mum. All of these characters are searching for one or both of their parents. They follow down clues, they hear rumours, they go after them. But it won't be until they've seen them for themselves, it won't be until they've found their father or their mother, that they'll ever have rest. Well, I think the disciples in the passage that we've just had read to us today are going through something quite similar. Jesus, their teacher and their leader, is dead. He died in the passage we had described to us and read to us just last week. But it was more than just a rabbi, a chosen person who they'd followed. That's not the end of their misery or their sorrow. No, it's that something bigger has happened to them. Because Jesus, during his life amongst them, had told them all along that he was their only chance of ever knowing their Father, their Heavenly Father. Jesus has stressed all through John's Gospel, as you'll know if you've been following this series, that he alone is the only Son of the Father, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But now that person, Jesus, is dead. It's as if heaven opened its doors onto the earth briefly, letting a chink of light through for 3 short years. But now it's shut, and it's shut forever. Shut as finally as a tomb. that the portal to communion and relationship with God is now over forever. And the past 3 years, rather than being the defining moment of the disciples' lives, is nothing but a sick and overly long joke. Which is what makes this chapter the climax of this whole gospel. Because it's here that the disciples and we, as we listen in on them, find that door has been reopened. Because this book, John's Gospel, was written that you may believe what's happened. It's our first point. You see, John reports the most astonishing thing happening only 2 days after Jesus' brutal execution. Jesus has been risen, or rather been raised from the dead. Now, the disciples, quite understandably, they've really only gradually realized what's happened. And John makes sure that he only drip feeds that information to us. Mary comes there in the very first verse and sees the stone rolled away. But of course, she assumes not that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but that this powerful political figure has had his grave robbed. And so she runs back to Peter and John and tells them what's happened. They've taken the Lord. Peter and John go back, but they don't just stop outside the tomb. No, they've got the guts to actually go inside. And inside they find, well, another clue, that maybe something different to grave robbery here has happened. They actually find Jesus' empty burial clothes, the kinds of things that no thief would leave there. But the clues keep mounting. We cut to the scene where Peter and John have returned to their homes bewildered, but Mary is still lingering. She comes into the tomb, finally encouraged by Peter and John's example, and finds there not just linen, but two angels who tell her in verse 12 or verse 13, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." But the angels don't answer. A gardener answers, or rather someone Mary thinks is a gardener. But it's Jesus. Jesus appears to Mary. And then Jesus appears to the disciples so that all of them can see him. And then Jesus appears even to Thomas so that he can not only see him, but actually even touch him in the most invasive way possible. "Put your hands in my wounds. Put your hand on my side." Do you see what's happening here? God is slowly revealing through a series of gradually escalating clues what has happened. From the stone rolled away through to Jesus inviting his disciples to touch his internal organs, Jesus is raised. But it's not enough, as you notice here, the way the story is told, is it either, just for the disciples to hear what has happened. The disciples must, again, understandably, see for themselves what's happened. You see it time and time again in this passage. Mary sees the tomb, twigs that something's happened, and rushes to tell Peter and John. But they're never satisfied just with the spoken word. No, they want to go and see for themselves. So they run to the tomb, and only then do they believe. Mary sees Jesus for herself, and then runs and tells the disciples in verse 18, "I've seen the Lord." But it's only when Jesus miraculously turns up in the locked up room that they actually believe for themselves and rejoice. The disciples then tell Thomas what they've seen. But it's only when he sees Jesus himself that he finally believes that it's actually happened. You see, the disciples are human beings, and they won't often just take someone else's word for it. They have to see Jesus for themselves. Just as those poor orphans who were sent here would trail down and run down clues, but would only believe that their parents were really alive when they finally saw them, so the disciples will only believe that Jesus really is raised when they see him in the flesh. But where does that leave us? We can't see Jesus. We were born at entirely the wrong time. We were born 2,000 years too late. How can we believe that Jesus is risen? I think we often feel, don't we? I certainly do, that sometimes it would be so much easier to trust in the fact of the resurrection if only I'd been able to see Jesus with my own eyes, touch him with my own hands. And I feel somewhat cheated that I wasn't born at the right time. I wonder if you feel the same way. But I think that's why John tells the story here like he does. Do you see what he does? He only gradually lets us in on the fact that Jesus has been raised. He makes us squirm alongside the disciples as they only gradually find out for themselves. But in doing so, he gives us their eyewitness accounts of what has happened. He could have just concluded with the scene in the upper room. Jesus turns up and they see him, but he doesn't. No, he gives the whole run through of people seeing increasingly large clues, of people telling each other, not believing each other, and then finally seeing why. Because he wants to give us a catalogue of the depositions of the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We might not be able to see Jesus, but that's just an accident of history. The disciples did see Jesus, and they've recorded their evidence, and we've had it read to us even now. And so in verse 29, it is as if Jesus almost turns to the camera, turns to us, when he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's precisely because of that John actually wrote this gospel. You see it there in verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what John's gospel is. It is one long evangelistic tract. It is a record of the evidences of those people who have seen Jesus' miracles, most climactically his resurrection, and they're recorded that even though we haven't seen them ourselves, that we might still trust their eyewitness testimony. It's how we gain access to the truth of the resurrection, even though we're separated by 2,000 years. I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid or possibly an adult. I used to love filling up the washing up basin in my kitchen. Well, not my kitchen, my parents' kitchen. And you'd fill it up with water and you'd put kind of all sorts of interesting things at the bottom. And then you'd fill it up with soap suds. And so it'd be all sudsy, you know, so you couldn't, it totally obscured the view of what was under the surface of the water. Couldn't see a thing. But then what you did is you got a clear glass, a drinking glass, and you stuck it up to your eye and you plunged your head down. I hope those are laughs of recognition. I must confess, I may have also done this after my 18th birthday. And it was amazing. It was like, I felt like I was being in a submarine. There was all of this, all of these suds on top of it. I couldn't see a thing. I couldn't see the fork or the action figure or mum's phone that I'd put underwater. But when I put that thing down, the length of the tube, if the glass was long enough, it could cut through the suds and I could see. And it seemed like they were right in front of me. Well, that's what this is. This is a 2,000-year long looking glass. It cuts through the suds, the obscurity of history. Because we've seen and heard from what the disciples have said, we can have access to that Sunday morning. We've seen Jesus. That's what they're telling us. And so we can know. You see, Christians, we are no worse off than the first disciples. We may feel it. But we've got eyewitness accounts who saw what Jesus did. If you can trust those, tested as they have been by 2,000 years of historical inquiry, then we are no worse off. In fact, Jesus says, we are blessed, we are happy. It is a wonderful thing to have these depositions recorded of the most incredible thing that has ever happened in the history of our race. Maybe that's not you, though. Maybe you're not a Christian here today. Maybe you wonder about this whole Jesus thing as just, you know, it's just pie in the sky when you die. It's wishful thinking. We're all afraid of death, and so this is a nice story cooked up. Well, I want to ask you, have you checked it out? You may have read many books trying to discredit the fact or the possibility of the resurrection. Have you read the eyewitness accounts? Because frankly, these documents are exactly that. John is an evangelistic tract, but it is not mindless, it's a biography. It's a series of eyewitness reports. Read it. If you want someone to help explain it to you, read it with a Christian. Christians, this is an excellent book to read with non-Christians. It actually says it's a great book to read with non-Christians. Why not sit down and introduce yourself or introduce someone else to the Jesus who leaps off the page, leaps off the bottom of the sink from these pages? Check it out. Because these were written that by believing you might have life in Jesus' name. You see, John is here at pains to show that the resurrection is not just another party trick. It's not just the most spectacular of Jesus' miracles. Like all of them, it's a sign of something far more significant. A human being has conquered death. Just let that sink in. Now, Jesus' body here is still really a body. It's not as some people who lack some confidence in the veracity of these reports have said it's just a spiritual resurrection. No, he doesn't let us get away with that. They saw him, they touched him, he had a real body. The tomb really was and still is empty. Jesus is still recognizably the same man. Jesus even keeps the scars that he got in his pre-resurrection body. No, he's still dead. It's definitely a body. It's definitely real. It's definitely physical. But it's also much more than a body. It's not instantly recognizable. Did you notice that? Mary turns to this Jesus who she's seen for every day of her life, but she can't quite pick who it is. And it's a body that can pass through locked doors. It's a body that can pass through grave clothes. Unlike Lazarus in chapter 11, who emerged from the grave draped in the cloths in which he was buried, Jesus can pass straight through them. It's as if he's saying, Lazarus's resurrection was only temporary. I've given him more time, but it's only borrowed. I, however, am here for good. My body has not just been resuscitated. It has been resurrected. I have passed through death. Jesus' body is not non-physical. No, it's super physical. You see, Jesus didn't just dodge death, but he defeated it. Jesus' resurrection is the death of death. That passage we've had read to us is not just the description of a resurrection, but it's the oratory at a funeral. The oratory at a funeral of mankind's greatest enemy. The thing that strips us of all the things that God would have us have. This, friends, is the funeral of death. That gives us enormous hope. It gives particular hope, I think, for those of us whose bodies are failing. I think it's easy for me to read these things and to understand technically that, yes, my body will be raised, and yes, there'll be no more suffering and tears, and yes, I'll be okay. But to be honest, it's not that much of a comfort to me because my body works just fine. I mean, sure, I can't run the 100 metres quite as fast as I used to be able to, but I was never very fast anyway. I feel fit and healthy. I feel well. And so, yes, the comfort's here, but it's by and large technical. I wonder if for many of our younger people here as well, it's the same. Tell someone here who knows they've got a debilitating illness that it may be an illness that actually takes their life away from them at any moment. Tell someone who suffers chronic pain about the resurrection. Tell someone who's just walked away from the funeral of the person they've loved, of the husband or wife whom they've buried, whom they've lost half their heart, about the resurrection. It's going to leap off the page. As the Apostle Paul reflects on the events described here, he says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Or more poetically, as John Donne puts it in his beautiful, strident poem, death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. John Donne wrote that poem. Jesus Christ did that poem. But it's not just the hope of eternal life that we hope for. It is because Jesus has conquered death that we can know the Father. You see, the resurrection of Jesus and eventually our bodies is not just an end in itself. It's so that we can actually be reunited with our Heavenly Father. You see, John, right at the very beginning of his book, has said that humanity has estranged itself from our heavenly parent. He was in the world, 1 verse 10, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. But there is hope. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We can be reconciled. And yet all through this book, Jesus has been saying that he alone is the one who has a relationship with his Father. He alone. Verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus said to them, my Father has always his work to this day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's just one example. Jesus is constantly going on about, I've come to rescue you, but God alone is my Father. When he talks to the Pharisees who claim that they alone have God as their Father, he says, well, actually, the devil's your Father. You've turned away from him. But now we are invited into that relationship. Listen to these words. It's so easy to pass over them, isn't it? Jesus said to Mary, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, the resurrection is not just an end in itself. It's not just an end to pain and suffering. No, it's a doorway into a new way of living, into a way of living where God is actually your loving heavenly Father. You see, I think as Christians, sometimes we get the impression that God is a cosmic policeman, that he's against me, that he's keeping a very beady eye on me, that I'm there at the bottom of the sink and he's got his eye up to a glass and is scrutinizing me. Now, of course, there's a sense in which that's true. Nothing I do ever escapes God's eye. But it's the personality, it's the person behind that eye that I care about. Because God's not out to get us. We sometimes feel that, I think, as Christians. We get weighed down by the burden of our sin. But Jesus says here definitively, God is your Father. He's opened up his family. That's what this book is all about. You are being looked at by a God who loves you intensely. And if you don't know that yet, if you're here as someone who doesn't call Jesus not only your Savior and your Lord, but also your brother, then you need to know this. We don't just live in some pitiless, empty universe where nothing matters, where there's no one gazing down on you. No, you have a Father. You have someone who wants to be your Father. Have you ever felt like those characters in Oranges and Sunshine? Well, you've never quite known how life fits together. There's always been this hole in your heart that can never be filled, but you're never quite sure by what. Well, Jesus is telling you what fills it. You have a Father. There is a parent out there, not just in England, but here, now, in this room, in these words, in the risen Lord Jesus Christ who gives you access to him. You can be reunited, you know. You can be reunited even now if you want to be. God loves you. He sent his Son and raised him from the dead to prove that. Check out these words. Put the eyeglass down. See if this is true. But if it's true, know the loving fatherly hand of God and what he wants to offer you. Let's pray about that now. And let's thank God for that great truth. Father, when your Son told us to pray, he told us to call you Daddy, Abba. And so, Daddy, Papa, Dad, whatever it is that we want to call you, Father, we thank you that you haven't left us parentless in this world, that we're not just merely atoms spinning meaninglessly through a meaningless void, but rather that you are there, that you are here, that you love us, that you gave your Son Jesus to die for us, but that you raised him from the dead, not only so that we could be free from pain, but so that we could be free from ourselves, free from our sin, and free to live with you forever as our Heavenly Father. Father, we pray that we might live more in the light of that now. Amen.
Let's stand and respond with the words, "This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price." Please stand.